Luke chapter 3. Have you ever wondered what heaven looks like? If you had a window into heaven, what would you see? If somehow you had a CCTV camera running, streaming to your device, what would be at the center of the screen? Well, in Luke chapter 3, we get a glimpse. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Well, we'll come back to those verses in a moment. Could you turn to the very first chapter of the Bible? Keep your finger in Luke, and we're just going to read one more significant pair of verses. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, and then verse 26 and 27. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. God creates all that we now see. And at the pinnacle of his creation, verse 26, then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female. He created them. Let me pray as we come to this morning's talk. Father in heaven, as we consider God, the loftiest of all subjects, may our understanding of him reveal more to us about ourselves. And we pray in light of that, may we know how to live as Christians, members of your global church family and this local church. Strengthen us, we pray, for practical application this week. Amen. What really matters in life? Things? You probably got a lot of things for Christmas. Work? Some of you work very hard. Some of you have got to work at some point. Exams are coming. Reputation? Well, it's a big question, and there'll be a range of answers that we can think of, many of them to do with material things, or recognition from others, or fair pay. Some will have campaigned for good things, and if you do that for long enough, whatever it is you've campaigned for, the environment, or rights issues, or cheaper train fares, that may well have filled your vision, and very little in life can be seen except through that lens. That really matters to you. But you don't have to have lived all that long before hard times happen. A loved one near you dies suddenly. A near miss happens in a car, or near a cliff edge, or on a dark night somewhere. A shocking event happens and is reported vividly on the television. And you can't help thinking, what if that had been me? And it's then that people reevaluate what really matters for them. A good number often make quite big lifestyle choices, changing things, often for the better. I love the news story over Christmas of the woman who had cancer and she'd beaten it. 18 months ago, she decided she was going to throw in her job and do something. In light of the fact that she'd been given a new lease of life. She took up rowing, and 18 months later has broken the record for rowing single-handedly across the Atlantic. I think that's astonishing. For some, the wake-up call comes too late, and there's very little they can do to make up for the wrong choices they made earlier in their life. One man told me, "I realize now I worked so hard, my children hardly knew me. And now I've got time to get to know them, they don't have time for me. It's my fault, really." The saying that no one will look back on their lives from their deathbed and say, "I wish I'd spent more time at the office," carries quite a lot of weight. So what does matter? Well, an answer that many people come to, both believers and unbelievers, is relationship. Relationships matter. It's people that matter. It's loving human interaction that touches us more deeply than owning any material thing. It's loving and being loved by others that no amount of money can buy. So when we find it and we realize how precious it is, we cherish it and we take care of it. And I want to show you that the ultimate source where that sense of relationships mattering comes from, why it is that we crave the interaction of another person who knows us and cares about us and with whom we can laugh and cry and just live. The reason we hate loneliness and love real community isn't only that we've been made that way. It is because our maker is that way himself. It's a short phrase which carries very great weight. God is love. Showing up in the middle of history is the man who claims to be our deepest reality. He says he's come from above and that he was there in the beginning and that he will wrap it all up at the end. And you'd think he was mad or a liar. But then you measure his claims against his life and you see it all stacks up. The rest of his teaching shaped civilizations. I don't think he was mad. The rest of his life pulsates with self-giving love. I don't think he was bad. Perhaps he can be trusted then, and if so, we have a window into life's ultimate foundations. When we look at Jesus, what is the picture of God that we see? Well, the scene I've taken you to, and the one we're going to look at this morning, is Jesus' public unveiling, his launch event at the Jordan River, with hundreds of people watching. The people were there to be washed in a religious ritual. It was confession to God and to the world, "I am a mess, I am a failure, I am filthy, and I need a bath." Now, we all know that there's a mess out there in the world, but these people were confessing that there is a mess in their own hearts. So they came to be washed, and that's what it is to be baptized. Stunningly, while they are confessing their filth, the Son of God shows up, and he doesn't judge them. He joins them. He lines up with the messy people, shoulder to shoulder with all the moral failures, and he gets baptized. What is he doing? Well, he's joining us in our failure so that we can join him in his family. The gospel writer Luke describes the scene. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. As he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." Normally, heaven is closed to us. We don't naturally get a look in at divine reality. But here is God opening up to us, drawing back the curtains briefly, and the picture we see is strange and wonderful. When this Jesus God opens up, we see a loving union of three. God is a loving union of three. Here is the Christian vision of God, and it's utterly unique. For Christians, God is a father loving his son Jesus and filling him with his spirit. Now, at first glance, you see the three. There's the Father, his voice. There's the Son being baptized. There's the Spirit descending. But look closer and we see how united they are. there's Jesus, but instantly we see he's the Son of the Father and filled with his Spirit. We notice the Spirit appearing as a dove, but the Spirit seems to be flowing from the Father to the Son. We hear the Father, but the Father is sending his Spirit and is delighting in his Son. Now, when we understand each person and we understand how completely dependent on one another they are, we see that they are three, but they are also united as one, forever united in love. At the Jordan River, we see what it looks like when heaven is open. This is what has always been. Before there was a universe, let alone this world, there were these three in perfect unity. And that's why I took you back to the beginning of Genesis. There's a glimpse in the opening chapter of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters. The Spirit was there with God in the beginning. And then in verse 26, we read God saying, "Let us make man in our image." Not "let me make man in my image." And then he says, "in our likeness." God is more than one. You can't say "our" if you're on your own. "And let them rule over the fish of the sea and all the creatures. Let us make and let them rule." And then when God had made human beings, it was an us doing the making. And to be made in the image of God was to be a them. That is, for there to be more than just one. And then the night before Jesus died, he prayed publicly, addressing his Father. He said, "You loved me before the creation of the world." What is deeper than the universe? What is the foundational principle of existence? And Jesus says, he was there before the universe began. What was it like? According to Jesus, it was a father pouring out his love to his Son in the joy of the Spirit. If you could have opened up heaven at the very beginning and looked inside, you'd have seen precisely what they saw at his baptism. Jesus, the beloved Son of the Father, filled with the Holy Spirit, the deepest reality in existence. Perhaps you've heard the word Trinity. All it is a smashing together of two words: tri, meaning three, and unity, meaning together. The Trinity is the loving unity of the three: Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, the word isn't important. You won't find it in the Bible. But the significance is cosmic. It means that love really is ultimate. The universe has come from love, been shaped by love, and is made for love. No one would have invented the Trinity as a religious comfort blanket. It's just too weird. Jesus brings to the world the strangest and most surprising vision of God. But once you understand it, the three helps us make sense of our lives. It may feel hard to get your head round God being three persons, but let's try and see the difference it makes. I think we'll find ourselves pleasantly surprised. I'm going to do it by contrast, first of all. Think about atheism. A means no, theism means God. Atheism tells us, Richard Dawkins, being the latest prophet, that at the bottom there is no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Dawkins knows that we want there to be a compassion and love at the heart of reality, but he says no, those things are not ultimate. They boil down to biology, and biology boils down to chemistry, and chemistry boils down to physics. That's all there is. But people don't live like that. Most people live as though truth and beauty and goodness and love and joy are the things that really matter in life. Taste them and it feels like you're alive. Lose them and it feels like death. We live as though people are more important than prawns. And prawns are more important than pebbles. We live as though relationships between people trump things. Even an atheist will find it hard to hold a baby in their arms look the baby in the eyes and say, this is just a collection of meaningless atoms. There is no good, no evil, there is just blind, pitiless indifference. I challenge an atheist to do that. An atheist might put his objection to a Christian, okay, if God made the world, then who made God? And the answer is that the God of the Bible claims to be maker, not made. He is beginningless. The God of Jesus does not boil down to anyone or anything else. He is ultimate. There's a verse in Deuteronomy, chapter 33, verse 27. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. What is underneath everything? The everlasting arms of God. It's love all the way down. The firmest and most foundational reality in the universe is the love of God. We might ask our atheist friend, what does physics rest on? What's underneath physics? And you then hear them say, well, that the universe spontaneously created itself out of nothing. But as miracles go, and atheists don't believe in miracles, that would be the biggest of them all, wouldn't it? Christians believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. But atheists believe in the virgin birth of the universe without a virgin. I quite like that line. It's not mine. Pure magic, a conjuring trick at the beginning, is what they rest everything on. And that leaves fundamental questions unanswered. How could life emerge from non-life? How could minds emerge from matter? And why on earth would you trust a mind that had emerged from matter if it was just a mindless process? You see, we all recognize that the things that matter most in our experience are personal relationships, meetings of hearts and minds, encounters with beauty and bliss. And that makes perfect sense for the Christian. These are deep realities, because God is love. On the atheist account, foundational reality is impersonal, amoral, and non-rational. They might reasonably say back to us, okay then, but there are other realities too. What about cancer and genocide and earthquakes, things that outrage us because of the suffering we see? Isn't that proof that love is not ultimate after all? Well, no, Christians should have a ready answer. Think, why are we outraged by evil and suffering at all? We all should be, and if somebody isn't, we'd say that there's something wrong with them, wouldn't we? When we experience the horrors of the world, we experience them as evil. We feel that they should not be. We cry out for a solution. We long for justice. When someone we love dies young, we grieve their loss as a reality that doesn't belong. For a Christian, evil can never just be one of those things. No, it's a violation of the way life is meant to be. An atheist confronted with the same things can only say, there's no good or evil, things just are. The universe is at bottom blind, pitiless, and indifferent. That's all they've got to say about suffering. When Christians say God is love, they aren't saying, therefore, that everything is lovely. It's not. But the God of love makes sense of our outrage at everything that is unlovely. He gives us the right to call a bad world bad. There is much more to be said about the experience of suffering, but for now, the God of Jesus helps us to understand our experience of both good and evil. This God allows us to make sense of the goodness of good and the evil of evil. When Jesus shows us ultimate reality, he doesn't speak in terms of supremacy, as other religions might. Now, there are lots of other religions. They all talk about God being supreme. They make claims about their gods. But Jesus speaks in terms of service. When he reveals life before the beginning of the world, he doesn't show us loneliness either. He shows us love. The Christian claim is that the ultimate pulse of reality is unbreakable, unending love. And no other religion can make that claim because no other religion has this kind of God. The God of Jesus is a loving union of three. And that makes all the difference. If God was merely a power over us, a single entity, immensely powerful, then all we'd have to do is bow before him. But what if God is a family of love opened out to us? Then what we are being invited to is to share in that love. Christians don't believe in three gods. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not separate beings who decided to club together to get a job done. No, when Jesus describes the unity he shares with the Father and the Spirit, he says that they are in one another. They are bound together in ties of inseparable love. They can't be apart. Loving union is not a hobby for the three. They are one. And that's why the Bible can say God is love. It doesn't just say that God is loving. He is that, but the truth goes far deeper. God is love. Look again at Jesus' baptism. Heaven is opened. We glimpse the ultimate reality. God is a Father, forever loving his Son in the intimate bond of the Spirit. Love isn't simply what God does. It is who he is and who he has always been. This is a paragraph from Scrivener's book, 321. The Son came to link arms with us in order to draw us into his own life. He joins us in our failures to bring us into his family. The Christian is someone who stands with Jesus at the Jordan River, admitting our failure and coming to him in that place of honesty. We are entering into the circle of trust, and through what he would do for us on the cross, we become united with the Son of God. Suddenly, his Spirit is our Spirit, his Father is our Father, and the love of God is ours. Heaven is open not merely to satisfy our curiosity, but to receive us with joy. The Trinity is good news that God is love and that we are invited. So what then? Why spend this opening sermon of the year dwelling on the Trinity, on who God is? Because it matters for how we live together as Christians. If we are united to Christ, I'm going to make some suggestions here, perhaps in application afterwards or questions or the opportunity, you could make others. If we're united to Christ, made in the image of God who is love, then we are to grow increasingly like him. United to the Son, we can together cry out, Abba, Father. We did that today when we said, Our Father who art in heaven. We have one Father in heaven, and we will work to know each other as brothers and sisters, therefore. Everyone who has God as their Father is a sibling in Christ. Do you treat everyone here as your siblings? The new humanity is a family, the spreading family of the Father. Believers in Christ are all his children, no matter what background or education or culture or wealth you own. We now share a supernatural family, an identity that must change the way we do life from those who don't have it. The Romans are recorded as seeing how the Christians loved one another, and they were shocked and even shamed at the beauty and generosity of the way they lived together. Would secular Central Cambridge look at the way we love one another and be shocked and even shamed at what they are seeing? I hope increasingly so. When you walk into church, will you get over the ordinary anxieties of self and think of the gathered community as your family, brothers and sisters, by whom it's okay to be known and it's good to know? Will you allow yourself to show what's going on in your life because you know that you share the same Father in heaven, you've been granted the same grace of forgiveness and love in Christ, and are headed for the same destination? So you can share what's going on in your life with your brothers and sisters now. We don't have to hide the way the world around us insists on hiding, pretending accumulating and building walls. The more we might have, the more we have to share. When it comes to DIY and home extensions, let's be about building longer tables more than higher walls. By which I mean, have more people that you can share your life with, rather than isolate yourself with a big garden in a bigger house. Will you recognize that the nuclear family, spouse and children, while being very much part of the way that God has made us to function, is not as important for Christians as the bonds that now tie us together in Christ? Single, married, widowed, divorced, orphaned, at home, left home. Look around you and see a family united by God in a way that is meant to reflect the relationships in the Trinity. And these are relationships that will last forever. Are you thinking about that? People you know who are Christians in here, you will know forever. In Christ, we will enjoy millennia. That may not be true of all your blood relatives. So let's get on with the task of life together in Christ now. It's practice for heaven, isn't it? We formally commit to being jointly concerned with parents, bringing a child to a Thanksgiving service or to baptism, to pray for them and care for them and raise them in the nurture and love of Christ. You remember, you've sat right where you are now and you've said those words, I promise to partner with you in raising this child to know and love Christ. I hope you meant that promise. We will be praying for children other than our own. We'll be including them in opportunities to do life together as disciples, sharing in the admonition and instruction that we'll point them to in Christ. So let's love one another. Let's trust our children into fellow believers' care. Let's be confident that God will be honored and his name be hallowed in their houses as well as ours. Raising children to know and love Christ is a church task. We shouldn't expect to be doing it on our own. Remember, we've been drawn into a circle of love with Father, Son, Spirit, and now with fellow believers. Yes, parents have primary responsibility for discipling their own children, but wonderfully, God puts us in local churches to strengthen and support us in that task. God forbid we breathe a sigh of relief as we join a church and think we can delegate responsibility for our child's spiritual formation to a church professional. That's not the way it's meant to work. As we'll see in the next 3 weeks, parents are to train up their own children in the way they should go, not youth workers. But we can rejoice in the partnership that God's given us, that we're not on our own in that. We do it with one another. The freedoms we enjoy, the shared hope we have for our church children. Oh, but I'm no good at youth work. I'm no good at talking to young people. All right then, but can you live your life in a way that shows Christian love and generosity of word and deed, such that anyone looking in, young people included, will see and imitate what you say and do? You see, you can do that. So will you include others in your life and live for Christ in that way? We're in this together. What really matters in life? Relationships of love and meaning and purpose. Do you agree? Do you now know where that comes from? It comes from God. They matter because we've been made that way by a maker who is himself in loving relationships. Once we have been drawn into that loving unity with Father, Son, and Spirit, it's our task for that to overflow to the local church with the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. And all of it empowered by his Spirit. Well, that's a taster for the next 3 sermons, but it's a foundation. And I'd love to hear your thoughts by way of response, or maybe applications. If that's true of God, and we're made in God's image, what else can we say about the way we should do church? We'll bring a mic to anyone who's happy to suggest anything. Oh, yes, time for sermon app to go out with Stu. So those in 14 to 18, so we're going out,
please do head out. You'll do some applications specifically to your ages.
Yes.
So they've got 5 minutes thinking about what it means to teenagers next door. We've got a few minutes to think about so what now, which we'll carry on in our home groups on Wednesday. But to anybody got any thoughts or questions? Rachel.
So this might sound like a challenge. It's not. It's a genuine question. But a while ago, you gave a sermon on the pitfalls of topical sermons, and probably the next few ones is going to fall into that category. So I was just wondering.
Why am I doing one? It's a great question.
But I guess the question is there things you would like us to be looking out for or being mindful of?
Yeah, I didn't spend a lot of time introducing that. But what our pattern at Christchurch is normally to preach through a passage of the Bible. Systematically, verse 1 through to the end of the chapter and then into the next chapter. Because that's the way God has revealed himself to us in books of the Bible. But we also can read the whole Bible and stand back from it and say, what does the whole Bible have to say about a topic? So it's possible to do that. Now, the danger is when I talk about God who is Trinity and I use just one incident to describe him to you, the baptism of Jesus, I'm going to emphasize what's in that passage and I'm going to miss out other things. And I want to acknowledge there will be things I haven't been able to say, not least because God is way bigger than one sermon. But be encouraged to think along those lines that we are able to do systematic theology. We can look at the whole Bible and say, what can we learn from the whole Bible about one topic? And so I do it occasionally. And it's our pattern that we do it at the beginning of the year. And the topic that I felt moved to teach us on and to pick verses of the Bible, partly because I like them, is church. And intergenerational, loving one another in church. And so as I was thinking about that topic and thinking, praise God for what we've got, but we've got a long way to go, where does the Bible teach about those things? And I've started with, well, where does relationship come from? And I hope you can see why. It comes from God. And now we're going to speak, if you want to do some reading ahead, Proverbs 22, Deuteronomy 6, and Ephesians 6, I think. So those are the next three sermons which we'll be working on. But thank you, Rachel. Great question. Anyone else? No? Ways in which we might take what I've said about God the Father being a loving union of three, and how it might work out in the way we live together as church family. I've just talked. Oh, Wendy at the back. Thank you.
I just want to say thank you, Tim, because I found that really, really helpful. Because sometimes when you're reading on your own, you can read one passage. But I think to be able to have passages brought to us from all over the Bible is some of an approach I find really helpful. Great. And that, yeah, I found that really, really helpful. It was that sort of gave me some fresh insight to things.
Super.
About the whole meaning of the world. So, yeah, thank you. I enjoyed that.
Praise God. Our practice is to take what we've done on Sundays and think, how does it rubber hit the road in our lives? And think about that passage, perhaps the baptism or the Trinity, and think, what more might that mean for us? So that's what home groups are Wednesday night, and they do kick off. Let me pray for us, and then we'll sing a final song. John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We praise you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus joining us in our mess.
and taking on himself the punishment for our sin, that we might be included in that loving union. There was no way for us to earn that ourselves. We praise you for providing a way into love through Jesus. Please may that work itself out in the way we speak to one another, the way we love our children, the way we show hospitality around the church family and beyond, and the way we speak to others about God. We praise you, Lord God, that we have the Trinity utterly unique as the foundation for what we are saying. May our confidence in God always being three and therefore love strengthen our witness, not least to those who have Islam as what they believe. God, who was always one and therefore unable to know the love that Father, Son, and Spirit know. Give us courage and confidence to live out what you have given us through Jesus, we pray. Amen.